Dean Getz. He and his elders actually work through this as a church. There are 126 supra-cultural, that means over and above culture, principles that can be used for our relationship to God with the matter, in the matter of the stewardship of giving. And understand that we are not going to go through all 126 of them, but it is a great study on what the Bible has to say about money, material possessions, and how we are stewards of what God has entrusted to us. It is always, as I explained last week, but for the benefit of some folks who are weren't with us last week and here this week, the deacons ask me once a year to speak about finances. Well, this year they're getting a bonus. I'm actually speaking 2 weeks about this because I couldn't get it finished last week. Fortunately, in our... Whoa. Sound system works well. Fortunately, in our church, I don't have to come and speak from a position of being behind, like this is some lecture, we aren't doing it right, we need to get... Not at all. In fact, if you looked in the bulletin, we'll find that we are about more than $9,000 ahead of projected giving, according to what we thought our budget needs would be. And actually, we have been able to this point in time, at least, save about $10,000 in projected expenses. So we're almost ahead $20,000 as we're working through this year. So praise God for your giving and for God's ability, a wonderful ability, to help us with the needs that have arisen in our church. And there have been some biggies this year. Air conditioning system failed. We had to replace that to the tune of greater than $12,000. And the fire alarm system, which we'll have an opportunity to see work firsthand this morning, to the tune of about $17,000. But God has provided for all of these things, and we are very, very thankful to Him for the way that God is working in the hearts and minds of people to give and to maintain the building and the things that He has entrusted to us. Remember when last time we talked about the Old Testament and the system of a number of different tithes. The first tithe, 10%, right off the top, gross income. The second tithe, which was 10% off the remainder. And then the third tithe, which really wasn't a tithe, it was actually a tithe over a three-year period. So it's really a third of a tithe. So every year, the Israelite would give about 22.33% of his annual income in giving. Remember, however, that the Old Testament was not as New Testament giving, and that giving in the nation of Israel according to this system was also supporting the government, not just the temple. So there was a lot more going on in the Old Testament system of giving than just simply giving to support worship and the spread of the faith of Jehovah. There was also a temple tax, which was an addition to that, Matthew chapter 17, 24, and special giving for special projects, like the over periods of time in Israel's history, the reconstruction of the temple, the construction of the tabernacle. And people were excited about these special things, even to the point where Moses had to stand up and tell people not to give anymore. That just seems beyond my comprehension. I don't know about you, but that's just, wow. Praise God for the people who are excited to give. We talked last time about New Testament principles for giving, that giving should be systematic. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2, not haphazard, it should be planned. Something that God, He works intentionally in our hearts and happens on a regular basis with us personally, so that corporately together there will be a systematic support of the work, not only locally, but the gospel around the world. Secondly, that we talked about last week, it must be proportional. That is, that everyone should think about the way that God has prospered him and think about most probably, in terms of a percentage. As I said, for me and my family, the simplest thing for me to do, I'm a simple kind of a guy, is for my wife and I to practice the tithe system. All you have to do is move a decimal point over. I don't have to be a genius in mathematics and accounting, and it's a good thing I don't have to be, because we'd be a mess. That's why Henry does all of our accounting at the church, and I stay as far away from that as possible. But I'm a simple kind of a guy, and God has always honored us in that. And by proportional, that means as the income goes up, the amount that I give goes up, but the percentage stays the same, proportionate giving. It's an interesting way to think about things that God has prescribed in the Old Testament, and I think is a wonderful carryover to the New as well. It is a Christian grace to give. We talked about that last time, and that's where we ended. A Christian grace in the sense that God is the one who graciously gives us the things to give and to share with others, and we pass them on as well. Now look at point D. Interesting that giving can be exercised even in poverty. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, remember this was giving for a special purpose, relief of people who were in Jerusalem, relief of people who were suffering under famine, relief for people who were suffering possibly even persecution. And we're thinking about those things even as we completed the book in James, people of the 12 tribes scattered abroad. So this is what Paul says. In that great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. Now, God doesn't always demand that kind of giving, but sometimes special needs arise. Sometimes special needs arise where we are willing to sacrifice, that is, do without something, so that someone else may benefit who may be in greater need. And sometimes God honors that in a special way. Mark chapter 12, verses 41 and 44. The Lord Jesus was kind of discipling his disciples, and they were worshiping one day in the temple. And he wanted to teach them that outward appearances aren't always the reality of what's going on. So they sat down at the treasury, and they began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. I don't know exactly how they did it, whether there was a big treasury box, and the rich guy just had this big bag of money, and he dropped it in there, and it made this bang, splash, and rattle of coins. I don't know how it was given. But it was noticeable that richer people were putting in large sums, and everybody knew it. A poor widow came in and put in two small copper coins. My guess is they probably hardly clinked when they hit the bottom of whatever collection device they were using. And Jesus said it amounted to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, and he said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributions to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty. She put in all she owned and all she had to live on." So for some reason that is not given in this text, this woman took all that she had literally and turned it over to the Lord for someone else's need. It was an amazing gesture. And God seemed to point that out and honor that over guys who would just simply empty their pockets of change. Now that doesn't mean that we all have to empty our bank accounts every time we come to church. But it is to say this, that we should not look upon the outward. I have heard of families doing things similar to this. I remember at a previous church, a family was discussing to me a plan for Christmas. And said, "What do you think, Pastor?" I said, "Well, what do you mean a plan for Christmas?" "Well, we as a family," and this included children, "mom and dad were so impressed about helping someone with great need. They said, 'Pastor, what we would like to do is not exchange Christmas gifts this year. We have agreed as a family to forego that, tally all the money that we would normally spend on Christmas for each other and give it to the special need. Do you think that's okay to do?' And immediately I thought of this passage. Of course that's okay to do. They all agreed that they would give out of something that they would have normally enjoyed and gave it away to the Lord for a very special need. A very honorable thing to do. Next thing that we need to consider, it is a form of participation in the body of Christ in the ministry of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 8, chapter 4 says, "Begging us with much in urging for the favor of participation in support of the saints." Begging us for the favor of participation in supporting the saints. You know, as I said in Acts chapter 11, 27 and 30, what was going on in Jerusalem at that time? A famine was prophesied and actually came to be. So you've got hungry, hurting people in Jerusalem, and Paul is trying to make those needs aware in the churches that surrounded Jerusalem and in Asia Minor and Corinth and in other places, and trying to help those saints who are hurting. And they were giving. You see, not all of us can preach. Not all of us can teach. Not all of us possess some kind of skill of craftsmanship. But all of us have funds that are entrusted to us, great or small. And whether we're here or are able to travel to the Philippines to minister to other people, we can all participate in some way, shape, or form in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ when we participate in the matter of giving and receiving. I remember a fellow in a previous church that said to me, "Pastor, I can't preach. I can't teach. I get very easily tongue-tied." He said, "Please don't ask me to pray in public because I will just probably faint dead away." But he said, "I own a business. And as special needs arise that go above and beyond the funds the church might have, or if there's a family that's really, really, really hurting, I'm expecting a phone call from you." Now, we give, and we give generously to the church, but I don't want you to be afraid to call me so I can participate in the gospel, whether it's with one of our missionaries or somebody here at home. And I thought, you know what? That's what that means. As we give, we participate in Amy's ministry in the Philippines. We participate in the Murins as he flies his plane and as he plants church in South America. We actually have the opportunity, even as the Philippians had opportunity in chapter 4, of that thank you note that Paul sent to Philippi. In verse 15, he says, "You yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no other church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied. I am received from Epaphroditus," that was the Philippians' messenger to Paul, "what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, acceptable to God, well-pleasing, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus." You see, the Philippians couldn't go to Thessalonica. They couldn't go to Rome, but they could help Paul in his going, and they were helping out with the gospel. Another thought for us to consider is giving needs to be preceded by a dedication of self to God. It was kind of interesting when Rebecca was contemplating and praying about what she should give as far as a musical offertory this morning as we participated in a financial offertory. She gave me three titles of songs and said, "Pastor, which do you think would fit best with a message?" And Rebecca, the title was Consecrate, Consecrated. And she said it comes from that hymn in the hymnal. It's just, you know, a different tune arrangement. I thought, you know what? That perfectly fits with 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. Listen to what Paul says about the method that the Philippians used in their giving. "For I testify to you according to their ability, and beyond their ability they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in support of the saints." And then Paul says, curious enough, "and this not as we had expected, but first they gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." You see, before they gave out of whatever they had to give, they first made sure that they had given themselves to God. Now, can I make a kind of a bold statement? God doesn't need your money. The Old Testament tells us he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the gold in every mine. All he has to do is sell a Hereford or dig up some more gold and he's got it to go. What I think he is more interested in is our hearts. You see, if God doesn't have our hearts and all he has is our cash isn't what he's after. What he's after really is what's inside of us. Are we willing to live for Jesus Christ? Are we willing to speak for Jesus Christ? Are we willing to make decisions even ahead of time that when we run into certain situations, we will decide for righteousness and not sin? Are we willing to give our allegiance, what's the expression, lock, stock, and barrel, the whole shooting match, to God? And then Paul says, then they were ready to give of their finances. You see, God always considers people more important than things. I've even heard some preachers stand up and say, you know, maybe if you're not willing to give yourself to God, please don't put anything in the offering plate. Because we, like God, are more interested in your heart, in your allegiance to Jesus, in your eternal soul, than we are in your cash. And I think that's what Paul was trying to say. What really surprised them is they were not only willing to give, but they wanted to make sure themselves were given wholly to the Lord. And then they could be used by God as well as what they were giving. And giving themselves even to the leadership of the church, willing to follow the lead of Paul and the other delegates that were sent in his behalf. Galatians chapter 1, 4 says, he who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of God the Father. You see, we want to give ourselves to Christ who gave himself for us. Then we can worry about the things that life is made up of. Our giving also must not be affected by covetousness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, so I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift not affected by covetousness. Not affected by covetousness, by greed. If God is impressing upon you to give something, please give it. Whether it's to a special need, to our missionaries, to the general church budget, to whatever, please give it. Don't let greed or a violation of the 10th commandment get in your way of God's plan for your life. There was a fellow who was talking with a pastor. Dr. R.R. Brown actually talked about a man. He said, when I had $50,000, I was happy. But now that I have $500,000, I'm miserable. The minister said, well, the solution's easy. Give $450,000 away and you'll be happy again. The prosperous church member answered, I can't. Having money is like grabbing an electrical wire. The more juice, the tighter the hold. Isn't it true? The more things we have, the more things we want to cling to. And we've got to guard our hearts against that. We've got to guard our hearts. Our giving must be purposeful. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7. Now this I say to you, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. When God impresses something on your heart, whether it's to give a regular proportional giving, please give it. Whether it's God impressing you to go beyond, above and beyond that, please give it. Please do not quench the Holy Spirit of God, as Paul says in Thessalonians. That is, when the Holy Spirit is asking you to do something, just say yes and do it. I remember a fellow during a revival period in Blandon who, right in the middle of a worship service, he had not been giving. I don't even think the message was on giving. All of a sudden, he takes off right in the middle of the worship service. And we go, where's he going? Then he comes back a little bit later and hands the revivalist $500. Okay, what's this for? He said, I know you weren't preaching about this tonight, but God had impressed upon me that I really should do as he and I had agreed a long time ago. And here's the first installment. What he had done is he left the sanctuary, he went out to the local ATM, tapped it, and came back with cash that he, according to his agreement with God, had been withholding. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing. Again, a heart being right before God. Do as God wants you to do. All right, let's look at the next phrase in that sentence, with a cheerful heart. Each one must do just as he has purpose in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. God indeed loves a cheerful giver. God doesn't want us to give and then cry over what we've just lost. God wants us to enter into the joy of what that gift is going to do. Who knows whether your gift, whether it's a regular giving or a special gift, will be the money that was supplied to purchase material for Vacation Bible School so that some child may hear about Christ and receive him. Or maybe possibly in India with Sanjay Delavai, in the camps, the Vacation Bible School type camps that he runs and helps to orchestrate. Who knows what that money is going to do? You never know that when we contribute to the Lord's work, what the Lord will do with those funds. We need to be excited about the things that God can do with the willingness of our heart and the finances that we give. All right, another principle. Remember that it is God's anyway. In verse 10 of chapter 9 in 2 Corinthians, he says, "He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness." I've said this before with other Bible passages, but really when you think about it, is not 100% of all we have God's anyway? Where do you think you got it from? God is calling us as stewards, as people who direct to minister to the needs of my family, to minister to other people, to minister in the local church as a ministry of stewardship, time, talent, finances, and all of our efforts. Another thing to consider is that there is a reward in giving. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 11, "And you will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God." I think that's kind of a reflection back on the parables that Jesus talked about. That if you are a steward doing what God wants you to do and being faithful about it, he's going to entrust you with more to be even more faithful in greater spheres of influence. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 13, we need to understand that our giving and ministry of stewardship is really an act of obedience. In verse 13, Paul writes, "Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ." Part and parcel of receiving Christ as personal Savior and enjoying the forgiveness that he freely offers because of his accomplished work on the cross is this: he saved us for the purpose of doing good works. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. For it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. For we are his workmanship in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared ahead of time, that we may walk in them. You see, it is a stewardship and an obedience we exercise. Are there consequences for not doing as God has directed you personally as an individual or as the head of a household or a family member? Yeah, there are. In Malachi, under the old tithe system, in chapter 1, verses 6 through 14, God unfortunately rebukes Israel because they honored men more than they honored God. And they did it by doing this. As they were supposed to bring the first of the flock and the best of the flock, select the best one out of the bunch as an offering unto the Lord, they'd pick maybe a lamb with three legs or one that had been maybe wrangled with a dog and lost an eye. That's good enough for God. After all, it's not going to bring a price at the marketplace. I'll give my leftovers to God. And you don't have to read very far into Malachi to find out how God feels about that. You don't have to read very far at all. In fact, God says the reason that Israel is suffering under the oppression that Malachi is ministering in the midst of is because they are treating God with less respect than even a pagan government. It's a shame. So God did certain things with the nation of Israel just to get their attention. The context of Malachi is 100 years after the Jews returned to Palestine from Babylon. After rebuilding of the walls and the spirit of Israel, Israel once again became a terribly backslidden nation, no longer honoring God. We need to understand that in the accumulation of our things, when things get going well, we need to understand that the things that brought us to a place of repentance and getting back on track with God continue on track with God, lest we suffer what Malachi, the people of Malachi, were suffering, and he was trying to correct. We need to understand that God is not happy when he sees us doing things that we ought not to be doing. There's a story of a man who knelt with his pastor and committed himself to God. And in the process of this, committed all he had to God. He went from giving $1 a week to the Lord and set a figure for proportional giving. And then it was $10 a week. And God seemed to add to his blessing, giving him raise and prospering a business. And then it was soon $100 and then $200 and then $500 a week in proportion to what he had agreed on when he only could give $1 a week. Then he finally came to the pastor and he said, "You remember that promise that we made when we prayed at the front of the church at the altar when I can only give $1 a week? Well, God's really blessed. And now it's $500 a week. I don't know if I can keep afford to give like that." And the pastor said, "Look, the solution's easy. We're just going to pray that God somehow deals a blow to your business that will make you give $1 again. How about we pray like that?" The man got the message and kept his agreement with the Lord. And we can go on and talk about the consequences, but what's really necessary is repentance. In chapter 3 of Malachi, 8 through 12, God challenges the people of Malachi, the people that Malachi was ministering to. God challenges them to do this. Look, there are certain prescriptions in the Old Testament for you to give, and as people living under the Old Testament law, just practice obedience. And maybe a New Testament translation would be, whatever God has impressed you to give, give, but do so faithfully. And here's what will happen. You be faithful in your giving, even though it doesn't look like you're going to have what you need if you keep continuing to give what I expect you to give. Trust me, God says. This is one of the very few times where God actually asks people to put him to the test. Usually that's not a good thing to do. But here God gives that instruction. I actually want you to test me in this, says the Lord. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows, then I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy your fruits of the ground, nor your wine, nor your vine in the field and will not cast its grapes. And then the Lord of hosts said, all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delight in the land, says the Lord of hosts. You see, there is blessing in obedience. There is great blessing in obedience. But the end result in all of this is so that God should be glorified. First, in the heart of a believer. He is my Lord. I will do what he says, when he says, with the right heart attitude. That is the definition of obedience. And then watch how God uses that heart attitude to work in various stewardships in your life. The stewardship of giving, the stewardship of giving of your talents, the stewardship of giving of time, the stewardship of giving even of finances. And God says, you be faithful, and you watch if I don't pour out a blessing. So there are some principles that I'd like you to take home, I'd like you to think through, I'd like you to ask God, Lord, is there an area in my life that I'm just not quite doing exactly what the Scriptures want me